So actually 30, well, we're going to be talking from 36 and 37. I'm going to read actually from Isaiah 37. The context, of course, being Sennacherib's invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah. Sennacherib being the Assyrian king. And I will begin at verse 1 and read through verse 20. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. Heard it, by the way. This is the letter that Sennacherib sent to him. He tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shibna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Cush, that is Egypt, or Ethiopia, well, Egypt, Ethiopia. "He has set out to fight against you, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth you have made, heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, Lord, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for there were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God." Let's pray. Lord, give us understanding hearts. Give us knowledge. Give us the light of your knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ. Give us that life-giving knowledge, that light that exposes and transforms and heals. Speak to us now by your Holy Spirit, who has come to point us to Jesus, who came to do the will of the Father. Amen. When we were in England and we took a tour of Scotland, and the tour guide was telling us the stories of the ancient lore of Scotland, and a lot of stories about fighting. And he told us about Rob Roy MacGregor. Rob Roy MacGregor, come out and fight, or you're a coward. Well, that's what we have here. Sennacherib had laid waste to the surrounding nations. He had invaded the southern kingdom. He took Lachish, which was an outpost of a garrison outpost. Let's see if I can do this in a mirror image here. You have the seacoast, and you have Lachish. You have the Judean wilderness, and you have Jerusalem over here. And so the armies were heading that way. He had already destroyed Lachish, and he was on his and he. The king sent an emissary, an army actually, headed by this guy who we thought his name was, Rabshakeh was his name, probably his title. And so he comes to Jerusalem with this army, sort of a portion of Sennacherib's army. And he says, come out and fight. Who are you trusting in? You think you can trust in those weakling Egyptians? Hey, we'll spot you 2,000 horses, and we'll see how you'll do. How could you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants? And so these representatives of Hezekiah were standing on the wall, Eliakim, Shebna, Joah, these were his chief of staff, the secretary, the scribe, and so on. And they said, look, guys, would you please speak to us in Aramaic? We understand Aramaic. Aramaic was the up-and-coming trade language of the day. And Hebrew was still spoken at this time. And so they were kind of worrying that the rest of the people standing on the on top of the city wall would hear this message. Speak to us in Aramaic, because we understand it. And the Rabshakeh says, hey, this isn't just for you, it's for everybody. And here's the message. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He can't help you. In fact, you come out and surrender and you'll be well treated. Yeah, sure. The Assyrians were well known for their not only conquering people, but torturing their leaders in the most hideous way. You did not want to fall into the hands of the Assyrians. Well, they brought this message back to Hezekiah, and he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went in to the house of the Lord to pray. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at Hezekiah's prayer. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture, because this is one of those places where this event is well attested in literature outside the Bible. An inscription discovered in Nineveh in the 1930s called the Taylor Prism, which is actually an account of Sennacherib's invasion. Though he does not say that he conquered Jerusalem, because he never did. All he did, of course, destroy Lachish, the outpost city, but he wasn't ever able to conquer Jerusalem. And all he said was, well, I just had him caged in like a bird. It's interesting how his account agrees with the biblical account. So we have a well-attested account that what we are looking at here is actual real history. These events really took place. But we want to look at Hezekiah's prayer. They're surrounded. Assyria was the great power of the day in the 8th century. They had already destroyed Samaria, conquered Samaria in 722, and about 10 years later, 10 years into Hezekiah's reign, they were about to conquer Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah prays. We want to look at this prayer. Because what do you do? What do you do when you face a crisis? What do you do when you come to a situation where there's no way out from a human perspective? When you feel totally out of control. Now we think of times like death, debilitating sickness, natural disasters, financial crisis, they come in immediately to mind. What does one do? You pray. And I want us to look at how Hezekiah faced this greatest trial in his life. And we see that prayer there in verses 14 to 20 of chapter 37. How do we pray? Simply put, we pray in a God-centered way. And to pray in a God-centered way means that we seek the presence of God, that we acknowledge His sovereignty and grace, they go together, and that we desire His glory above everything else. There's a right way to pray and there's a wrong way to pray. Proverbs chapter 1 gives us the wrong way to pray. He says in Proverbs 1:23, if you turn at my reproof, yes, if you are teachable, if you are accountable, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Yes, if you come to me, you've been teachable, you've been accountable, you've been listening to me, I will hear. But, he goes on to say in chapter 1, and again, we're talking about the wrong way to pray, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. You haven't paid attention to me. You've ignored all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. So the wrong way to pray is not, Lord, get me out of this mess. Prayer is really not about you. It's about God. We were learning in Sunday school this morning about the covenant of redemption, how the gospel itself is much larger than simply our sins being forgiven and our being brought into relationship with Christ. As wonderful as that is, but there's a grander picture going on. God is being glorified. It's all about Him. So prayer is not about you, it's about God. And therefore our prayer must be God-centered. And the God-centered prayer, first of all, seeks the presence of God. Now, basically, Hezekiah was a good king. He took over from his father Ahaz, who was not a good king. Ahaz had set up high places, had erected a model altar to the one in Nineveh to show his loyalty to the Assyrian king. If you remember in the earlier chapters of Isaiah where Ahaz refused the Syrian-Israel coalition, and he went directly to Assyria to kind of make peace with them, and things were not, that was not a good thing to do, obviously. Hezekiah began to dismantle the high places that Ahaz, his father, had erected. So he was cleaning house. Now he wasn't consistent. Now there was a time when he tried to pay tribute to Sennacherib, but it didn't really quite work. But overall, he was going in the right direction in his leadership. And so we see there that in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. Now don't pass over that phrase too quickly. Now remember, the Holy Spirit, though he was active, obviously he's been active since Genesis 1-2 in recorded history, the Holy Spirit had not been fully revealed, and he was active. Indeed, he was active in Hezekiah's life, but Hezekiah didn't know that. And so what did Hezekiah do? He went to the house of God, the temple. Why did he go to the temple? Because that's where God was. He wanted to be in the presence of God. And secondly, he sought the word of God by means of consulting the prophet Isaiah. Again, they did not have the full revelation. They didn't have the full word of God at that point. The story of redemption is an unfolding story, and that's a discussion all in itself as to the purpose of that. He didn't have the full revelation of God, but therefore they had to rely on the prophets frequently to declare to them the will of God. So in effect, Hezekiah was seeking the word of God, actually seeking the will of God by means of the word of God. And the word of God helps us to pray in faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Does it not? Does it not? Now it's very easy for our prayers to become perfunctory, mechanical, repetitive. And I was struck by this section there that I need to be, and we need to be more conscious of the fact that when we are praying, we are really entering into the presence of God. We need to be more conscious of that in order for our prayer to be effective. Hezekiah had the temple. We have the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. Secondly, a God-centered prayer means that we acknowledge his sovereignty and his grace together. Notice how he begins his prayer. O Lord of hosts. We see this description of God frequently in Isaiah. Lord of hosts. What is the Lord of hosts? That means he's a mighty God. He is a warrior God. He is a God who fights our battles for us. It also means that he is sovereign over all. Now, we've used this word a lot, and we use it a lot, and we'll continue to use it a lot. What does sovereign mean? It means that God is the owner of everything in the universe. He created it. He rules everything. He sustains everything. He holds everything together. And he's the one who ordains whatever comes to pass. By contrast, the gods of the defeated nations are no gods at all. Neither is the god of Assyria, contrary to what the Rabshakeh claimed. This is the problem of idolatry. In its insidious wickedness and widespread attraction, idolatry really is the exaltation of man. So over against his might, his power, his sovereignty, we are recognizing our own weakness. And that's what we see with Hezekiah bringing the letter from Sennacherib to the temple, and he spread it out. Sennacherib had sent this letter. There was a little bit of a wrinkle with Sennacherib's army. The Rabshakeh had returned and found that Sennacherib had left Lachish and went and had to fight in a nearby city. Apparently, the Egyptians had come in a kind of abortive attempt to thwart their advance. And Sennacherib sends a letter back to Hezekiah and said, "Don't think we're going away. We'll be back. And we'll be back with a vengeance. And Hezekiah had taken that seriously. And that's what he brings to the Lord. He lays the problem before the Lord. He spreads the letter out in the temple before the Lord. He's handing the problem over to him. Verse 17 of chapter 37. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. And open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. Is this negative confession? That we're not supposed to do that, at least according to some. What's Hezekiah doing? He says, look what's happening. Lord, they're mocking you. Yes, Hezekiah had tried alliances with Egypt, with the Philistines. Again, as we said, he tried to pay tribute to Sennacherib. Didn't work. None of that worked because the arm of the flesh will always fail you every time. Our own schemes, our own plans, our own devices are not going to work in the long run. So Hezekiah says, Lord, here's the problem. You take care of it. I'm weak. I'm powerless. I can't do it. You take it. We said that we acknowledge his sovereignty, his ownership, his rule, his sustaining everything, his ordaining whatever comes to pass. But along with his sovereignty, we acknowledge his grace. Look at that phrase in verse 16 of chapter 37. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. What is this enthroned above the cherubim? Well, first of all, it's the reason why we have Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, and doctrines in this church. Is because when you read the Bible, it assumes that you know what has taken place before. It's like learning geometry. My geometry teacher says these first 2 weeks are the most important of this whole class. If you don't get it here, you're not going to get the rest of this class. So we had to learn our undefined terms, we had to learn our postulates, and we had to learn our theorems if we were supposed to do the rest of geometry. The enthroned above the cherubim is a reference to the tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle is in the temple, don't you? You ought to. Otherwise, our ability to get things out of the Word of God is going to be greatly diminished. The cherubim is a reference to the atonement cover, or King James, the mercy seat, that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant with its atonement cover, mercy seat, is there in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple also. Same arrangement. What happens in the Holy of Holies? That's where the blood of the goat is sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. That's where the high priest enters in and makes atonement for the people to effect reconciliation between God and his people through the shedding of blood, through the sacrifice, as a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross as our high priest, offering himself in that once for all sacrifice. So, O Lord of hosts, mighty God, who is enthroned above the cherubim, this is the gospel. This is the grace of God. This is how sinful people are able to approach a holy God, and this keeps us from demanding of God, what have you done for me lately, God? I owe better than this. God have mercy on us if we ever have that kind of attitude. The sovereignty and the grace of God go together. They cannot be separated. They must not ever be separated. To be under the grace of God by the finished work of Jesus Christ is to be under his lordship and is to acknowledge and live a life of utter dependence on him. Whatever God ordains for my life is what I'm going to continue to confess, his goodness and his mercy, even when he takes a precious loved one. How do we pray? We pray in a God-centered way. And to pray in a God-centered way means that we seek the presence of God, that we have that sense of being in his holy presence. Secondly, that we acknowledge his sovereignty and grace. And thirdly, that we desire his glory above everything else. So having oriented ourselves, and I think this is what must happen in prayer, because oftentimes we've got it reversed. It's the creature here and the creator down here. Why is this happening to me, God? What are you doing to me? It doesn't make any sense. I'm calling you on the docket. I'm calling you to justify your actions. I'm calling you to give a reason for what you're doing. Why is this happening? Let's get it right. Let's right the ship. The creator is here. The creature, you and me, you and I, are down here. Let's get it right. Let's get the right orientation. Verse 20 of chapter 37. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Did you catch it? Did you get it? So that people will know that you alone are Yahweh, the one eternal, self-existent, covenant-keeping God. And we're not talking about knowledge in the sense of the acquiring of information. We're talking about the kind of knowledge that either experiences God's loving grace or his heavy hand of judgment. It's amazing, isn't it? Even in our specific requests, our particular prayer requests, our concern must be for the glory of God. Even if we're praying for that pain in your knee or for your paycheck to come on time or whatever, in all of our requests, the concern must be for the glory of God. And you and I will know his glory either through his grace, by coming to him in repentance and faith, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, or we will know him in his judgment for being a rebel against him. Which is it going to be? Note the glorious outcome of Hezekiah's prayer in verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 people in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The mighty king has been brought down. And we've seen in the 20th century, even the 21st century, mighty rulers being brought down. That's what happens when we pray in a God-centered way. He answers. When we seek the presence of God, when we acknowledge his sovereignty and his grace, when we desire his glory above everything else, then God answers in a way that we know that it's the Lord's doing and not our own clever devices. That's what he wants to do in your life. He wants to work in your life and through your life, through your prayer life, so that you will know in your experience that God is God. He wants us to know that in our life together. When he gets the glory, we are blessed. We need to pray in our personal life. We need to pray together as a church. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to know that the number of people who come to our midweek prayer meeting is far less than our covenant members list. Why won't you pray with us? That prayer meeting has kept us going over the years. How do you think we got the victory in the courts that has affected over 80 churches in this city in a good way? How do you think we got this building? I still stand amazed when I just look at this wonderful facility. We got air conditioning. How do you think we got that? Because we were clever? Because we had money? It's my salary's on the church financial report. It was the Lord's doing. He did it by means of prayer. And what we've seen in answered prayer is just the beginning, because I believe the greatest tests of our faith are ahead of us. And I fear that if we stop praying as a church, the Lord will eventually close us down. Because when we don't pray, we are saying, though we would never use the words, we never would verbalize that, either silently to ourselves or to anyone else. When we don't pray, we are actually saying, Lord, I don't need you. I can take care of this myself. And you don't want to be saying that. You want to know that God is a mighty God. You want to know that he's a shepherding God. You want to know that he is the perfect father, perhaps the father that you never had. You want to know that he really, honestly, truly loves his children. And we don't learn that so much in a book as we learn it in our walk with him. And come, let us learn it together. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a mighty God you are. And how we want to know even more what a mighty God, what a wonderful God, what a loving God, what a precious God, what a patient God you are. That you would condescend to bless your people as inconsistent as we are in our walk with you. Oh, Lord, we want to know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering being made conformable unto your death. Help us, oh, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake, for his glory, we pray this. Amen.